I have been gone, and it's good to be back. Many of you know that I've been in trial in Montana. The trial is over. It allows me to talk to you a little bit more about it, and I want to because it fits well with our class this morning. The AP headline after the trial was that the ruling of the jury was the Burlington Northern Santa Fe Railroad had in fact contributed to the two deaths for my two plaintiffs in Montana in an asbestos-sickened town that has sickened thousands, Libby, Montana. It's a national tragedy, actually. So that was a good result. I thank you guys for praying. But it was an interesting trial because one of the witnesses I put on was Dr. Julie Hart. Now, Dr. Julie Hart is an industrial hygiene professor at the University of Montana or Montana something university. I'm at a college. Yeah, something in Montana. And she testified about the knowledge that existed about asbestos and its hazards and the presence of asbestos in the hands of the railroad over a period of 100 years. And I put her on the stand to do that testimony. When she was through, I called my next witness. My next witness was Dr. Barry Castleman from Johns Hopkins. Dr. Barry Castleman is a historian about these types of things, and I had him on the stand to talk about asbestos knowledge for that same 100 years, not only from the perspective of what industry knew, but also from the perspective of what railroads knew. From he'd gone and found all the minutes of the railroad meetings and all of this kind of stuff. Now, those two witnesses, my first two in the trial, both spoke about the same 100-year period, but they did it from two different perspectives. It's the same way we need to be reading Revelation. Revelation is a series of visions and vignettes that cover the same time periods. I think we make a mistake if we think that we read Revelation as if it starts here and it goes to there and then it's over. It's not to be read as one long sequence. It's to be read as a series of visions, a series of vignettes that by and large cover the same period each time, just from a different perspective or angle. Much like the witnesses in my case. And so what I want to do today are three things. The first thing I want to do is I want us to see the relationship between that first vision vignette of seven, which is the seven seals in Revelation 4 through 7, and then that second vignette of the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 through 11. And they do cover very much the same thing, just from a different perspective. And so if we're going to do that, that'll be the first thing. Second thing we'll do is we'll go back to those trumpets and look at them in more detail. And then third, we'll do points for home before we finish. So with that as our agenda, let's get started by comparing these two and see how they relate to one another. Now, it's interesting to try to get pictures for the passages in Revelation to use in a PowerPoint. Many of the best pictures are things that artists have done that are copyright protected. And the lawyer in me just can't quite bring myself to violate copyright law and use those pictures. So I've got to kind of come up with my own. My artistic ability was all given to my older sister, Catherine. She robbed my parents' DNA pool and took all of the art ability in our family, leaving me and Holly to become Bible nerds and chess players. I mean, we don't have it. But that's okay. Because there's this thing called artificial intelligence. And I have 3 to 4 artificial intelligence engines that I use to create pictures. Thank you, AI, for helping out in class today. All right, Revelation 4 through 7 begins with the first seal opening in the scroll. And out of that first seal comes the rider on a white horse carrying a bow. Go back in class, you'll see my reasons for saying this represents Jesus who has come into the world. And Jesus not only came into the world, but as the second seal opens, when Jesus comes, there comes judgment. There comes death. And so you've got that second rider who comes, and he's got a sword, and it's not the short little sword that Roman soldiers would use. It's the big sword that the emperors and others would use to execute judgment. And the idea behind this second horseman is that there is a time period where people will be judging people, where war and blood will be apparent. John is writing this at the time where the Roman Empire rules the known world by and large, but that will not last forever. There will be the marauders that come in. The Roman Empire will dissolve. It will live by the sword, but it will die by the sword. And there will continue to be swordsmanship and war. You go to the Ukraine right now and you've got war. You go to the Middle East right now, you've got war. You can go in a number of different places. We have war present on the earth, men killing men, women killing men, men killing women. It's all over. It's rampant. The third seal is opened, and the third seal is economic hardship. So the rider was on a black horse, and he's got the scales. And we note the inflationary prices and the economic hardship that the people at the time John's writing were enduring because they were choosing to worship God instead of worship the gods of the guilds, the labor unions that they had back in the day. Those are very apparent. You can go back and listen to that. Then you have fourth, the judgment of death in Hades comes on a chlorophyll-colored horse, a pale horse. And as the rider comes forth with death in Hades, all of this are four consecutive seals of four horsemen on four horses. And we read them in that group. And then there's a bit of an interlude, and the scene shifts from the four horsemen on earth to a heavenly scene, and you've got the martyrs underneath the altar who are crying out to God. Crying as martyrs, how long until you avenge our blood? How long until you take care of this? And so you've got a shift to a heavenly scene with the fifth seal. And then the sixth seal starts the coming cataclysm, and the world begins to crumble, and all that is in the world crumbles as the end of days is upon the world. And those who don't know Jesus just pray, Lord, kill me. Don't let me. It is a horrendous time for those who don't know Jesus. And then you've got the seventh seal, and the seventh seal doesn't tell you what it is. It's just a time of silence for half an hour. So that is the first set of these of visions that come together in this group of seven. Now, you've got then the trumpets that come. And this is Revelation 8 through 11. And the trumpets start, again, with an earthly perspective of things happening on earth. So in the first trumpet, you've got hail storms coming down, you've got fire coming down, and you've got blood coming down. It's a horrendous scene. And then you've got the second trumpet, and you've got the equivalent of Vesuvius blowing up and being cast into the sea, killing the ships and killing the fish. And you have this desolation that happens on the sea and the land. So you've got land, sea and land. You've got a third trumpet where a star falls down. And the star hits the water as wormwood and makes the inland waters polluted and bitter and poisonous. And so you've now got judgment happening on land and sea and inland waters, and then in the sky with the fourth, as the judgment, as the darkness comes upon the sky itself. Now, these four trumpets, like the first four horsemen, are repeating the same thing. So you've got four scenes that are earthly of what's happening in earthly sequence, just like you have the four horsemen. This is another internal indication that we should be reading these in parallel fashion, because it's telling the same story over and over. When I had my witnesses on the stand, I had with Dr. Hart an ability to write down the important dates over the last 100 years that showed the railroad knew asbestos was in that pollution that they were spreading around town. Then I was able to put Dr. Castleman on, and I could go through the same time period and fill in the gaps from his perspective of what we are aware of that the railroad knew on a national level. It's the same thing. It's just being told from a different perspective. And you get that clue even from the way it's written. So you've got an interlude where an eagle shows up. And then you've got the next trumpet and the fifth trumpet. Now we've got a scene from the heavens. And so the scene from the heavens isn't of the martyrs under the altar, but it's of God releasing the keys to the abyss so that Satan could let his demon horde out to work upon this earth. And then you've got the cataclysm coming. And the cataclysm comes with the sixth trumpet, just as it did with the sixth seal. And with the seventh trumpet, you've got the new creation. You've got the end of days. You've got it a little more vocal, whereas it was silent in the seals. So these read parallel. That's why it's a great illustration to think about the way they were being used, the same idea present in my trial. Okay, with that, let's recognize that the first set of seals give you an earthly and a heavenly perspective of what's happening during the age of the church. You'll recall Revelation starts out with seven letters to seven churches about the book. This sets up the book. Those seven letters were to seven real churches in that day, but seven as a complete number represents that this revelation is for the church for all time. And so we've got the age of the church being an age of not only Jesus having come in victory, but also of human death and economic problems an ultimate judgment coming as well. It's a time of martyrdom, a time where people are hurt and people are injured. It's not just people dying for their faith, but people who are affected negatively because they have embraced the Lord Jesus and His truth. And it's a time of coming where Jesus will make all things right. And so we see that in both the scrolls. We see it in the trumpets. And when we get to the bowls of wrath, which we'll start hopefully in 2 weeks, we'll see it in the bowls of wrath, because you've got seven bowls of wrath. And those seven will break out, much like this will, and repeat the same idea from another perspective. So that is how these relate to each other. Let's move on. Point number two. Let's look a little more detail at the trumpets, the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 through 11. This, again, is apocalyptic literature. If you've missed that, go back and grab them on YouTube. But the first two or three weeks, I dealt with all of the different ideas of apocalyptic literature, a type of writing that was very common in the time of John. It's reflected also, thank you, David Capes, by the way, for teaching last Sunday while I was gone. But David talked about how there are vestiges of this in the writings of Paul, in the writings of Peter, in the teachings of Jesus. This was very common literature in that day. You read the book of Jude or read 1 Peter, you're going to see references to these apocalyptic writings. And the people who read those are well aware of the fact that there were certain traits that made these writings stand out as what we now call apocalyptic. It's a writing that was rich in symbolism. It's a writing that used numbers in peculiar ways as meaning something beyond simply the mathematical aspect of the numbers. It's a literature rich in visions and dreams, and that's what we're seeing with John here. I had a vision, and I had another vision, and I had another vision. It's visions that often include a coming cataclysm, which we've seen and we'll see with the trumpets. It's got an age to come, the second coming of Jesus, the end of this age and the beginning of the next. And of course, angels and demons are rife throughout. So with that, we can look at the trumpets together. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now this, I saw, kai eidon in the Greek, is one of the signal words in John that says, okay, I got my next vision. Here we go. It's the next thing I saw. And so we've got another vision happening here. Kai eidon. And then there are seven trumpets. So there's a fullness here. These seven trumpets tell a full story. They are beginning to end. This is a full vignette. Just like the seven seals were beginning to end. This is another full vision that we're to chart through and to work. Now, these seven trumpets, I pulled this from the Arch of Titus in Rome when they were taking the booty away from the temple and the conquest in Jerusalem. You can see what these trumpets would have looked like. These were not shofar horns. These were kind of a Greek trumpet-like thing. So we've got those trumpets. They are symbolic. This is symbolism. Trumpets are symbols. And so if you read in the New Testament, you'll read that trumpets are warning symbols. You'll read in Ezekiel, you'll read in Joel, you know, Joel 2:1, sound the trumpet in Zion, alert the people. Trumpets are times of warning, but they're also times of judgment. Fits well with Pastor Jarrett's sermon this morning. It's times of judgment. Just think back to Joshua 6 and Jericho. Joshua 6, you got the trumpets. They blow for 7 days. Seventh day, seven times around the city, seven blasts, the walls come down. It's not just warning, it's also judgment. And so if we understand that symbolism behind the trumpets, we'll begin to get a gist of what we should be looking at. Now, remember, Jesus first appears in Revelation 1, with a voice like a trumpet. Because this entire revelation is one of warning. It's one of judgment. And so we should keep all of that in mind as we try to read and understand this literature. It needs to be fresh. One more note here. You'll see that these trumpets were given. Eidotheson. This is in Greek a passive verb. Remember, an active verb? I give. I give Vicky a trumpet. Okay? But if we want to make that verb passive, Vicky was given a trumpet. Doesn't say who gave it to her. That's a very typical Greek way of handling the Jewish idea that you don't say the name of God. So instead, this idea was given, put it into the passive, because God's doing the giving, but we don't want to say God's name. We don't want to take him too lightly. It's called a divine passive. And it's being used over and over and over and over again to show that even in these trumpets, with all of the bad stuff that we're about to read about, don't ever lose track that God is at work. God is in control. This isn't something just happening. This isn't Satan run amok. This isn't the world falling apart. Everything is still under the control of the omnipotent, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, divine, holy God. And the words are written in a way where if we're reading them in its original context, it would jump out at us and shout. So the angels are given the trumpets. In verse 6 it says, the seven angels and the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now, again, seven angels, seven trumpets. That's what we're looking at. First trumpet is blown. When the first trumpet is blown, it's going to speak about disasters that are happening on land. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These are thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth is burned up, and a third of the trees are burned up, and the green grass is burned up. Now, this happens, and these were thrown. That's a divine passive. And not only were thrown, but it was burned up. That's a divine passive. They were all burned up. That's a divine passive. All of these are trying to tell you that God is at work and God is in control. And we live in a world in the age of the church where this beautiful world is not what it should be. Oh, some parts are beautiful. Mom got like Garden of the Month or something a couple of months ago. It was beautiful. But this world is not what it should be, and we can see it. But when we see the beauty, or when we see the destruction, we need to remember God is in control. The destruction does not mean God's lost it. I was talking to Mom yesterday. Becky and I had gone over, and Mom had recently played in, well, recently. Mom plays in bridge tournaments every day, okay? But she had played in one where she wasn't happy at all with her play. And she said, you know, I just wasn't happy with my play. But the next day she redeemed herself and she played very well. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, God's not lost control. He's not losing it. It's the way it is. And we should take the bad as a warning and understand what it is. Now, there's another layer of this that I talked about 2 weeks ago that I want to really take a little more time to emphasize. And that is the way that these visions, these trumpets, echo the language of Moses and Egypt and Pharaoh. So, for example, if we look at the first angel blew trumpet, follows hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth, third of the earth is burned up, third of the trees burned up, and the green grass burned up. Go back to Exodus 9. Moses stretched his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent. No divine passive here. It's an active verb. God sent thunder and hail and fire down to the earth. Rained hail upon the land of Egypt. The hail struck down every plant of the field. It broke every tree of the field. This is God's judgment being echoed in a way that should not only give the church confidence that God's in control, but should also be a warning to the unbelieving pagan world. And so that's this first trumpet. Now the second trumpet, if the first is disasters upon land, the second becomes disasters upon land and sea. And this is the one that reads, the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire, think volcano, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This would not only, by the way, have divine passives, it was thrown, it was destroyed, God is at work, but in addition to the divine passives, this should have reminded every Roman reader of Mount Vesuvius, which blew up, destroying Pompeii and Herculaneum and other surrounding areas and coastal regions. Mount Vesuvius blew. I fixed this because I want us to get the right words. The description of Mount Vesuvius blowing was given really good by Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger's uncle, Pliny the Elder, was a commander in the Navy who went from his home in his ship to try to rescue people when Vesuvius erupted. He was killed in the process, along with a bunch of the ships. But consider the mountain with fire blowing up and falling into the sea and killing everything. When you read the account of Pliny the Younger, and I put it together a little bit better this week, you asked me to send you an account of my uncle's death. My uncle was stationed at Misenum, where he was in active command of the fleet with full powers. On the 24th of August, about the 7th hour, that's in the morning, my mother drew his attention to the fact that a cloud of unusual size and shape had made its appearance. Those who were looking at the cloud from some distance couldn't make out from which mountain it was rising. It was afterwards discovered to have been Mount Vesuvius. At times, it looked white. Then at other times, dirty and spotted, according to the quantity of earth and cinders that were shot up. See, the mountain's exploding. He had the galleys launched and went on board himself. He hastened towards the place whence others were fleeing. He went to the shore and, steering a direct course, cut the helm straight for the point of danger. Already, ashes are starting to fall upon the ships. So the blow up is affecting the ships. Hotter and in thicker showers as they approach more nearly. This is the fire falling. With pumice stones, it's like hail, and black flints, charred and cracked by the heat of the flames, while their way was barred by the sudden shoaling of the sea bottom and the litter of the mountain on the shore. He hesitated for a moment whether to turn back, and then when the helmsman warned him to do so, he said, "Hey, fortune favors the bold." Okay, be careful of smarmy little sayings. Got him killed. I'm just saying, it's like the early bird catches the worm, so get up early. How did that turn out for the worm? Just saying, beware of the sayings, okay? Fortune favors the bold. In the meantime, broad sheets of flame are rising high in the air, breaking out in a number of places, lighting up the sky. The glare and brightness seemed all the more striking owing to the darkness of the night. The buildings were beginning to shake with the repeated and intensely severe shocks of earthquake. They seemed to be rocking to and fro as though they'd been torn from their foundations. That's him. Now, this fella here is a great historian of Rome. He's in the second century, born like 165. His name is Lucius Cassius Dio. And he wrote an 80-book history of Rome. It took him like 22 years to write it. It's really good. We don't have all of it, but we've got a whole bunch of it. And it's like 1,200 years of history of Rome. He writes about Vesuvius in chapter 66. And look what he says. Mount Vesuvius stands over against Naples near the sea. This was what befell. Suddenly a portentous crash was heard as if the mountains were tumbling in ruins. And first huge stones were hurled aloft, rising as high as the very summits. Then came a great quantity of fire, endless smoke. The whole atmosphere was obscured. The sun was entirely hidden as if eclipsed. Thus day was turned into night, light into darkness. Some thought the giants were rising again in revolt. Look, for at this time also, many of their forms could be discerned in the smoke. And moreover, a sound of trumpets was heard. So Rome's got it in their DNA that the trumpets warned Vesuvius was about to happen. It's not going to be lost on Roman readers who are reading John's Revelation that the trumpet blasts and then the mountain blows up and fire starts raining down from the sky with chunks of rock. Others believe the whole universe was being resolved into chaos or fire. While this was going on, an inconceivable quantity of ashes was blown out, which covered sea and land and filled the air. It wrought much injury of various kinds, as chance befell, to men and farms and cattle. And in particular, it destroyed all the fish, the birds. It buried two entire cities, Herculaneum and Pompeii. The latter place, while its populace was seated in the theater. Indeed, the amount of dust taken altogether was so great, some of it reached Africa and Syria and Egypt. Rome filled the air overhead and darkened the sun. So you've got a clear vision recount of Vesuvius here, but you've also still got that echo from the Ten Commandments, because God's done this before. The second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire, thrown into the sea. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships are destroyed. Exodus 7. I'll strike the water that's in the Nile. It'll turn into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The Nile will stink. The Egyptians will grow weary. This is the judgment that happens, disasters on land and sea. And it happens in our age. It still happens in our age. We've got the third. We've got the wormwood. This is the disasters on inland waters. Third angel blows his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven. Blazing. By the way, again, these trumpets are not ones that we take these four trumpets as if one happens and then the other and then the other and then the other. These are all being blown at the same time. This is all the age of the church. A third angel blew his trumpet. A great star falls from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. Absinthos in the Greek. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Absinthos. It's biblically, it's symbolic of a punishment for idolatry. I don't have time to give you the Joshua or the Jeremiah passages, but you, if you're making notes, take a look or come back on the internet and look at this and look at those. You'll see very clearly it's a punishment for idolatry. And this is a trumpet of warning and a trumpet of judgment. And this trumpet is saying to people of this age, you got a choice of who you're going to serve. You can serve Rome, you can serve yourself, or you can serve the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to serve Rome and you're going to serve yourself, if you're on the throne, the angelic poisoning of the waters is an ironic way of punishing a people who have so poisoned their faith. By the way, Dr. Brian Blount wrote one of the commentaries on Revelation. That's a really good commentary. I urge anybody who wants one to grab it and read it. Anyway. We've got then the poisoning of the inland waters and disaster there. And then we've got the sky itself and the signs of the skies. And this we see with the fourth. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun is struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of their light might be darkened. A third of the day might be kept from shining. And likewise, a third of the night. We will see times where the sun was struck. It's a divine passive. Where it might be darkened, that's a divine passive. These divine passives tell us that even when the skies themselves seem out of control, God is at work. God is in control. But there's another layer of symbolism here because darkness and light biblically are associated with evil and good. You can go to passages like Matthew 8:12. Colossians 1, 3, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. All of these passages speak to that divine concept that light is good and darkness is evil. And so we are to be people of the light. We want our light to shine. We want to be the city set on the side of a hill that shines. We want to be the light that overcomes the darkness. The darkness is not a good thing. There is going to be evil in this life and in this age. And it will eclipse some of the brightness that should shine in this world. Remember, these trumpets are not just warning, but they're trumpets of judgment. And so we can look at passages like Isaiah 13:10 and find a profound understanding of what's here. Let me just see if I don't have time to put that passage up at least. Isaiah 13:10. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. This is to punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, to put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, to lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless, and to refine God's people. This whole idea of light and darkness is one that is, in fact, something of warning and something of judgment. And yes, We read about it in the Ten Commandments because the same thing happens in the experience of Moses and Pharaoh. Just as a third of the sun is struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of their light might be darkened and a third of the day might be kept from shining. Exodus 10, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. And instead of it being a third, it was there for 3 days. Now, there's this reason for going back to the Ten Commandments over and over and over is should not be lost on us, especially us. Because Exodus implies liberation. See, all of these curses and problems that befell Egypt so that Pharaoh would let my people go. And the church, as we read this and as we experience this in life, different trumpets will blow at different times. Different trumpets will blow into our life or out of our life. But as we experience this warning for the world, we should be remembering our liberation that's coming. That God is taking his people home. And so we get that if we understand how this is the signs of the sky. Now, once we get through the signs of the sky, it's like John says, okay, take a breather. Interlude. We did the four trumpets like we did the four seals. So it's time for an interlude. And the interlude is kind of cool. The interlude is verse 13 of chapter 8. Then I looked and I heard an eagle voice, or an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You think those four were bad? Woe, woe, woe. Now, I really like this in the Greek because woe, woe, woe is like an onomatopoeia. It means woe, 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 but it sounds like an eagle crying. The Greek is, wah, wah, wah. That's what it says, right, David? Yeah. Why, why, why? Sounds like an eagle. And so if you were reading this in the Greek, you wouldn't know if he was making a joke or not. I looked, I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew overhead. Wah, wah, wah. Which just happens to mean, whoa, whoa, whoa. Eagles are symbolic. Look, they're carrion birds. They're feasting upon carnage. They're also hunting birds. They'll feast upon alive animals. They're also majestic birds. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. We don't know exactly where this eagle is symbolic and where what it's the symbolism is saying. And different people will give it different weight depending upon how they want it to read. But there's no question that this eagle is part of an interlude, that he does soar above the first four trumpets and warn us about the next coming trumpets. So with that interlude, we go to the next trumpet, trumpet number five. Trumpet number five is interesting. It says Satan's got power. And come on, we see that. Tell me Satan doesn't have power. He's got power to deceive us. He's got power to work in this world. He's got minions and servants that are out there trying to twist, to steal, to destroy. But he does have his limits. And John wants to make sure we know that. The fifth angel blows his trumpet, and I see a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given divine passive. He was given the key. Whoops, hold on to that. The key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Satan was given. God gave Satan the key to the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit. So we see Isaiah 14:12. It's a passage that you might know. Isaiah 14:12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the abyss, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? You not only have that, you have Jesus in Luke 10. In Luke 10, 18 through 19. I'm sure John remembered this as he was having this vision experience. Jesus says, the 72 return with joy, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to him, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Satan is being referenced here. Satan is given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit. Now, if we had time to do a microscopic study of the cosmic geography in the biblical mindset, the abyss is, for some, the underworld. The abyss is the holding place for all that is evil and bad. You can think of the abyss as a cosmic maximum security prison where they're locked up. And Satan was given the key to open it up. He's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, but he was given it. So this is a divine passive again. God is at work and God is in control. Now I want to tell you something about keys for a moment. Let's just talk about keys. Revelation 3:7 says Jesus holds the keys of David, the keys of salvation, and he does. Jesus unlocks the door of salvation for his people. So Jesus holds the keys there. But we also read in Revelation 1:18 that Jesus holds the keys of judgment of hell and Hades. So Jesus holds the keys of judgment. He gives those keys then to Satan to open up the abyss. In the biblical teaching, Jesus dies and is crucified for your sins and mine and descends into hell. But the gates of hell cannot hold him. He grabs the keys, he breaks through those, and Jesus has the keys over death and Hades as well as the keys of salvation. So when we read about this, Jesus gives the keys. And Satan opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air are darkened with the smoke from the shaft. This is a scene straight out of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the smoke just overwhelms everything from the destruction. Then the smoke From the smoke come locusts on the earth, and they're given power like the powers of scorpions of the earth. Joel 2 has this massive passage about locusts that are coming in judgment. Now, realistically, locusts don't hurt people. They eat all the crops and hurt us indirectly, but you know, you don't say, oh, I got bit by a locust. They're not going to bite you. Okay? But these aren't just your everyday locusts. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, not to harm any green plant or tree. They were told to hurt the people who don't have God's seal on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months. That's five, not like, oh, gee, I hope February's one of them, so it was a short month. 5 months in the sense of a limited time period, but a full time period. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Again, this is straight out of Job. And in those days, people will seek death, but they won't find it. They'll long to die. Now, look at what it says about these locusts, okay? This is wacko. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. Breastplates like breastplates of iron. Noise of wings like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So I wanted a picture of that. I took that paragraph and I put it into an AI engine that generates images. I said, show me a picture of what these locusts look like. I got some different versions. None of these are very friendly. Now, if this is women's hair, they need to go see the lady my wife sees. That's not a really good human face. But, I mean, this is what AI gives me. And the bottom line of it is, I read this, and I got news for you. There is nothing pretty about evil. Evil may look pretty to us. Evil seduces us because of its apparent attractiveness. But there is nothing pretty about evil. And what comes out of the pits of hell comes out to execute judgment upon evil. These locusts have as their king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek, Apollyon. Don't have much time for that, but I will tell you this. Satan's power has its limits, and that's what God's making clear with this trumpet. Now, there are fearsome warnings to repent. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blows his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Again, a lot of symbolism here. The rest of mankind who weren't killed by the plagues didn't repent by the works of their hands, didn't give up worshiping and demons. Idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood cannot see, hear, or walk. This is the second coming. And it's about to happen. This is real. These are fearsome warnings to repent. It's not going to be a pretty sight for the unrepentant when the Lord returns. But for the repentant, there is a different story. For the repentant, oh, by the way, there's a big interlude here that we'll talk about next class. But for the repentant, you've got the promise of the kingdom of Christ. You've got the second coming. The seventh angel blows his trumpet. There are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And with that, let's do points for home and we'll be done. First, God is in control. Those were divine passives, tons more than I pointed out. I don't care what is happening in your life. I promise you, God is in control. Even Satan has his limits. There's only so much he can do. Think back about Job. God gave Satan permission, but he gave him limits. We need to know God is in control, and we need to rest and take comfort in that. Jesus is judgment or salvation. He's got both keys. You know, he was given the key to the abyss to Satan, but it was still Jesus' key. Jesus will be... everything I could say about this point, Pastor Jared already said in his sermon this morning. If you weren't in church, go listen to it when we finish here. Because he'll be preaching it again. But Jesus comes, and there will be judgment upon evil. I told Pastor Jared, I'm excited about him separating the sheep from the goats, because I think he does it in the sense of separating the people who are people that are his and people that are refuse his lordship. But he's also going to do a work like that in my life. He's going to take the goat in me and he's going to send that away for eternity. And I will be left pure sheep. And I'm pretty stoked about that. Evil's not a good thing. We need to be about cleansing and purifying by the Spirit in our walk continually. But we need to rest in faith, knowing that Jesus will be our ultimate salvation. And then last, with this, we can be at peace, because we can know with confidence that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And that is peace. Can I bless you in the name of Jesus, and thank you for being here. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask, in the name of the triumphant Jesus, in the name of the Jesus of eternity, the Jesus who sits on the throne, the Jesus who stands as a lamb who was slain, in the name of Jesus who holds the keys, I pray that you will bless this message, giving encouragement to those who need encouragement, giving a stiff warning to those who need warning, with repentance and giving the strength of your Spirit to walk in faith. Father, we want to be sold out for you. We want you to be the most important thing in what we do, say, think, how we treat people, how we treat ourselves. But Lord, you've got to grow us in that. We look to your hand to do it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and coming King, we pray. Amen.